Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Next Sunday, of course, we'll return to our discussions of the book of Matthew. And our plans are still to discuss the stars starting next Sunday evening. I hope you all understand all that. Those of you who never heard of such a thing before, you'll just have to come and hear what we have to say. Okay, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now we talked last time about the entire basis or the cause, the thing that moves us or should move us to present our lives to the Lord. It's, of course, the sovereignty of God, as we find in verses 33 to 36 of Romans 11. And it's the mercy of God, as we find it in Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and the therefore takes us back to the previous few verses in which the sovereignty of God is mentioned. By the mercy of God, and of course we have the mercy of God generally in the sense that God has shown us mercy in saving us, but we also have the mercy of God as explained in Romans 11, which is something even a little, another facet to the mercy of God. The fact that God's mercy today is toward all men independent of their relationship to the nation of Israel. In other words, it is quite dispensational. It's interesting, isn't it, that the whole basis of the presentation of our bodies to the Lord, both aspects of it are controversial doctrines. People say you can admonish believers without being controversial. I'd like to see how you do that. I claim that the only way that you can keep from being controversial is to never say a thing. That's one way to do it. How to be controversial in three easy lessons. Just shut up, shut up, and shut up. That's it. You never say anything, you're not controversial. But once you open your mouth and teach the Word of God, you're filled with controversy. And then, of course, it's a lifelong presentation of ourselves to the Lord. And it's to be a living sacrifice. And, of course, if we do that, it's our reasonable service. Now we want to look at the first phrase of the second verse and concentrate on that today. What does it mean when it says, be not conformed to this age? It's literally, be not conformed to this age, by the way. Although I don't see anything wrong with using the word world there. It's one of those places where world and age gets across to our minds about the same thing. You know, there are those who emphasize only positive preaching. By what they mean is that you are never supposed to tell people not to do certain things. There's a man that's written a book called, what is it, The Power of Positive Thinking. He is regarded in many circles as a preacher. And as a result, many people have tried to emulate that way. There's another man on the West Coast that's emulated him a great deal. He doesn't call his book positive thinking, he calls it possibility thinking. But we all know what he's trying to imitate. The very, very same thing. They think in some way, and they have many followers who are believers. They themselves might be, I don't know. But they have many followers who are believers that believe that you should never tell people not to do something. Just emphasize the positive, and somehow they'll catch on as to what the negatives are. Do you really believe that's true? Isn't it kind of interesting in Romans 12 and verse 2 that the negative precedes the positive? Now, don't get me wrong. Our message can never be wholly positive. But our message must include the negative. Our message cannot be totally negative. It must include the positive, but it must include the negative. And the problem is that time after time after time in the ministry, there are those who will not ever mention the negatives of Scripture. And as a result, we have a whole generation of Christians who are growing up, even some who have been raised in what are thought of as sound Christian homes and sound Christian churches, that absolutely have no negatives in their ideas as to what a believer should and should not do. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. In fact, we may start out with verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. Sometime I'd like to write a book and call it The Power of Negative Thinking. I think there's a real power to such things. You know, much of our message to the unbeliever is negative. Okay, we tell him about God. That's positive, I admit that. But then we tell him about his own depravity, or we should. And no matter how you put it, that's pretty negative. And that may be why some of these possibility positive thinkers don't say much about hell. You'll rarely find any mention of it in their writings or thoughts or speeches. And yet one of them is extremely well accepted in certain conservative Christian circles. But look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last days, and I believe these days are here, perilous times shall come. Now these are things that are mentioned here that have always been true among certain of the unsaved. But today we see these things among those who claim to be believers. And I can document that if you wish, because I've got some books that I bought from believers, published by believers and for believers, that essentially advocate all these things down here. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers or slanderers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of religion but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And he goes on and on and on and talks about this. I believe those days are here. I think by and large, this marks out. No, I don't just mean the world, and I don't just mean America. I mean Christendom. And in particular, conservative Christians, by and large, do this very thing today. We see it time and time again. There, I have a book at home written by Jess L. Moody on the Jesus Freaks, or whatever the title of it is. And one of the articles in there includes the statement, "We hate our parents' insides." I think that's the exact quote. These are supposed to be Christians. This is published by Word Publishers. I don't know that they're Christians or not, but certainly that's been a Christian publisher for many, many years. But that's the way it's going. Now, what's the antidote to all this? Well, you read through 2 Timothy and 3 and see what he says. He summarizes it in verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed, and now let's see what it's profitable for. It's profitable for doctrine. That's positive. For reproof, that's negative. For correction, that's negative. For instruction in righteousness, that's positive. Now you notice when Paul talks about the proper use of Scripture, he's got as many negatives in there as he does positives. The doctrine is, of course, the teaching of what doctrine should be. The reproof is negative doctrine. You know, when you want to tell people what the doctrine of the Trinity is like, for example, you'll find people learn a lot by contrast. Sometimes it's important to tell them what the doctrine of the Trinity is not, so that they'll understand exactly what you're saying. I doubt very seriously that a person can really understand what a certain color is if they don't understand what colors it's not. And there are a lot of other things like that. We learn a lot of things by contrast. And reproof has to do with negatively teaching what correct doctrine is not. Then for correction, that's negatives in the practical daily life. And instruction in righteousness, that's positive things in the Christian life. Positive, negative, negative, positive. That's the way it goes in the matter of the teaching of the Word of God. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly, or perfect, or however you want to put it, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the teaching of the Word of God involves not just those things that people think of as nice, positive doctrine. Everybody wants to hear that. See, one thing, when you're telling people positive doctrine, there's no way anybody can ever get upset at you, because there's no way when you're teaching things only positively that you'll ever be telling somebody they're doing something wrong or they're believing something wrong. As long as all you do is emphasize the positive, nobody can ever be angry with you. Maybe that's why some of those guys have such big churches. I don't know. But that's the way it is, nevertheless. But God's Word has some negatives in it. And he says, "Be not conformed to this age." And that's a very important thing that we as Christians need to recognize. There are some negatives that God wants us to see. Now, Turn with me also to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Now, that's one of the hard things to do when you go against the tide. You know, when you decide that you're not going to behave like people in the world today, or people in this age today, it means that you have to stand up and be strong, be counted. Now, by nature, none of us wants to be that. We enjoy the praise of men. We often don't realize that the praise of God is far more important, and that's one of the reasons I think Paul emphasizes the basis of our presentation to the Lord. But you see, we are to stand fast in the faith and behave like men, as he puts it here, if you want to put it that way, and to be strong. Now, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians 6, you'll see that apparently even Paul himself was concerned about this aspect of his own ministry. You see, so many times people think, well, the one who's in the pulpit or the one who's in a public ministry, it's easy for him to say these things. I think many times it's harder for him to say those things. Look at Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. You see, Paul had told the believers in Ephesians 6, 18 to pray consistently and constantly, and in particular for other saints. And that's another aspect that we should mention when we talk about prayer, is that prayer is primarily for the saved. That doesn't mean it's wrong to pray for the unsaved, but primarily we pray for the Christian. That's the way it is all through Scripture. Then in verse 19 he says, and for me. Now I'm sure there are many people that thought, well, Paul didn't need to be prayed for. You know, he's got all the gifts of the apostle. He's got this and this and this. What does he need prayer for? He says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, so often when we look at the life of Paul, we think of one who never had to worry about having the courage to speak up. If that were true, I don't believe he would have asked them to pray that he might have the courage to speak up, because that's what he says here. He wants the believers to pray that he might have the courage to do what he ought to do. And I think we need to pray that kind of prayer for one another quite often. You know, quite often, and we'll look back at Romans 12, but quite often, you know, when we talk about certain aspects of the Christian life, it's not so much that believers need to be informed as it is that believers need to have the courage or intestinal fortitude or those other words they use to do what they know is right. That's really quite often the difficulty. The difficulty is not so often ignorance, but courage. But let's notice some of the things that the Scriptures teach that we ought to do that have to do with our not conforming to this world. I said to turn back to Romans 12, but we don't need to. We're just going to be talking on the expression not conformed to this world. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start out with this one. We live in a world that is gung-ho on its own knowledge. And I think that's one thing we have to be careful about. I think Christians are just as impressed by the PhD as the world is. But they're not supposed to be. Did you know that? The believer is not to be impressed by such things. Because one of the things that we are not to do is to take after the world in the way in which the world follows its own wisdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. We can look at verse after verse on this. The first three chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with wisdom as well as with carnality. And it is not, in my mind, too surprising that the kind of carnality, lustful carnality, that's mentioned in Corinth seems to go hand in hand with the wisdom of the world. You go back to the golden age of Greece. You ever read about their morals? Or their lack of morals? We may very well be, in our own country now, in our golden age of wisdom. You ever looked at our morals? When was it that Germany was riding higher than just about any country on the face of the globe? About the same time Hitler came along. Go back and look at it. There is often this kind of a connection, because when men get overly impressed with their own wisdom, they don't get impressed enough with what God has to say. And true morality stems from what God has to say. There is no way that man, through his own wisdom, can know morality. And there's no way that he, through his own wisdom, can know God. And the whole business in Romans 1, we'll look at it in a moment, 1 Corinthians 1, is that men, in giving up, in taking over in their wisdom and getting God out of their wisdom, God just gave them over to all kinds of immorality. But now look at 1 Corinthians 1 for a moment. I remember once at Vanderbilt, a young man came to me and told me about how in his particular denomination they had more PhDs than any other denomination. I said, well, then you can't be right. And he quoted him these verses. Let me show you what 1 Corinthians 1 says. Because the foolishness of God, verse 25, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Realize what it says there? Not many wise, doesn't say not any, but not many. Not many mighty, not many noble, are called. And that's just the way it is. And you see, God, it says in verse 27, hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, that is, things which are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are something. I think particularly those that are in school should keep in mind these kinds of things. Never can the wisdom, or should the wisdom of man in our mind, be thought of as in any way being as important as the wisdom of God. And the only way we can ever learn the wisdom of God is through the Scriptures. It is not, in my mind, surprising, once I read the Scriptures, that in a university campus presumably dedicated to academic freedom, you can bring the Satanists into your classroom. You can bring the gay lib into your classroom or into Jesse Auditorium, but you have to pull all kinds of tricks to get a Christian into Jesse Auditorium. That's not surprising. That's just the way it is, because of the way the wisdom of man is. Look at Romans 1 for a moment. It's surprising only when we begin to understand something of the nature of man. Sometimes, if you have a stronger Young's Concordance, we won't have time to look into this. Look up the word invention and trace out its uses in Scripture. I think you'll find it very interesting. I'll just throw that one out for you to look at. Okay, Romans chapter 1, we have the fall of the Gentile world. And notice what it says. Oh, I don't know, we can start with verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. That's in their reasonings. You see? That's where massive immorality starts. It starts in that stuff between our ears. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also hath given up unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God did give them up unto vile affections, and that lists the vile affections, things that we're finding in our country today to be regarded as acceptable. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God then gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. There's one of the uses of that word, by the way. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And that's what worldly wisdom brings to a society. That's what it brought to the ancient Gentile world, and that's what's bringing to modern America and many other countries. That's just the way it is. And so when he says not conformed to this age, one of the things I think we have to be careful of, we who are in any way connected with a university, have to recognize that our attitude toward all that wisdom we're storing up or discovering or whatever our aspects are in it, that our attitude toward that has to be a great deal different than those unsaved people around us. Our attitude must always be that the wisdom of God is something else, and it's the thing that we're really interested in. We're not interested in that other stuff for its own sake. But that's a very, very important thing. Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10. You know, when you leave God out of the picture, you can't really prove certain things are immoral. That's the dilemma we have today. You leave God out of the picture, how can you prove that Galib is wrong? Seriously. That's what the ancient Greeks had problems with, the ancient Romans, and the modern Americans. They have trouble with the very, very same problem. When you leave God out of the picture, what is your basis for morality? You don't really have any. Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Casting down, here's that word imagination. It's too bad that the Authorized Version used that word. It had a different meaning in 1611 because our word is reasonings. See, when we look at the word imaginations, we're thinking of a guy that's freaked out on something, and that isn't the idea at all. The idea is somebody who's sitting there and trying to reason things through. Casting down reasonings and every high thing. Intelligence is a high thing. Properly used, it's tremendous. Wrongly used, it's terrible. One of the brightest men in our modern day that's ever lived was that man that ruled Germany for a few years. Do you know that? Very high IQ. Intelligence is a tremendous thing properly used and a terrible thing improperly used. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, we could go on and on and on that subject, but I think it's very, very important for us to notice what God says about it. There was an article in the paper the other day about another problem, part of the exaltation of the wisdom of man, that's really a problem in the ministry today. And that is the way in which psychology and preaching have kind of wed, to where modern psychologists are in charge of a department at Fuller Seminary, that once was a fairly fundamental school, and a few other good places like that. They've kind of taken over. Our own Grace Bible College has had a similar problem. And there are other aspects that we could mention about the wisdom of man. Now let's look at another problem about conformity with the world and some of the problems that we get into. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We don't have time to emphasize this or to tell you all the aspects of this like perhaps we ought, but here we get into a real problem. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now, we often call this doctrine the doctrine of separation. It has come to be known by its critics as the doctrine of separatism. So let me just call it separatism so there's no questions what we mean by it. I believe in separatism. I'm a separatist. I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. Look what it says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. So that we understand exactly how far I'm willing to take this doctrine. Then we'll back up and look at some other passages. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every... What's the next word? Brother. From every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the teaching which he received of us. Now, do you realize what that verse says? There are many Christians that will agree to the statement that we are to have no partnership, spiritual cooperation with the unsaved. There are also many that won't agree to that. But they fail to realize that the Scripture goes even further. That brother, that Christian who is disorderly, we are also not to have any spiritual partnership. Now, again, I think we should clarify what this is talking about, what it's not talking about. This is not talking about contact with such people. We may contact them, we may eat meals with them, may we do all sorts of things with them. But spiritual cooperation, that's another thing. I think the Christian should be very, very careful where his Lord's money goes, if that's what he calls that portion of his income that he gives to the Lord's work. And if it's not going to something that you fully support doctrinally and the practice of the people who are involved, it shouldn't go there. It's a very serious matter to give $100 to the wrong person. Do you know that? Because it helps spread the wrong thing. It's a very serious matter. And church after church have made this blunder to allow people to stay within full fellowship in the local congregation that are living lives of sin. I have found very few, I don't know that I remember seeing a constitution that dealt seriously with the question of kicking people out of the congregation for immorality or impure doctrine or something like this. They'll usually take care of the doctrine, but the other part they're a little hazy on. And the reason is, I think everybody who gets involved in writing constitutions is afraid that maybe they might get kicked out someday. That's true. They might. That's very possible. But that doesn't mean that the doctrine isn't correct. And see, he goes on. Look at verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians 3. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle... Now, Paul was pretty clear on this. He says, you've got people around that aren't obeying what I say they ought to do. And he says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with that man, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That doesn't mean you break off all contact and say, I never want to see you again. But it does mean he is not a full-fledged participant in the local congregation in any way, shape, or form. Like I say, that's a part that people don't like to hear, but that's nevertheless what it says. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now we're looking at the more controversial aspect of this, but it's there. If any man teach otherwise, teach other than what? Well, he's talking here about a certain doctrine in connection with the servants and the masters, but he says this about many of his teachings. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, now Paul's talking about his own teaching, of course, as the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Is if men aren't willing to listen on these things, he says, don't have anything to do with them. Now, he doesn't mean don't have any contact with them, but don't have anything to do with them as far as spiritual cooperation is concerned. I think that's very, very important. Many people have kind of unwittingly let their names, their prestige, be given to certain Christians who are openly disobeying the Scriptures and the teaching of the Scriptures on certain things. And it's brought real disrepute to the Word of God. There are certain evangelistic endeavors that I personally will have nothing to do with. Ever so often one of those outfits wants to show a film in town and they'll ask me if I want to be involved. I want nothing to do with it. That doesn't mean I'm opposed to visiting with them or eating a meal with them or all sorts of other things. But it does mean I cannot lend my efforts to such endeavors, because they are not obeying the Scriptures as they know the Scriptures are. Now, as far as our not having such cooperation with the unbeliever, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. We've looked at the more controversial aspect of the doctrine first, but there's this aspect of it in 2 Corinthians 6 as well. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that includes many things that can become a yoke. For what partnership hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And he goes on, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols, and so on and so forth. This, of course, would completely disallow anyone who knows the Lord from marrying an unsaved person. It would also disallow a business relationship that was a yoke also. Now, some business relationships are not yokes, but some are. And such would be disallowed as well. I think personally that those who would date those who are unsaved are asking for trouble. Because everyone starts out saying, well, I'm just going with this person to bring them to the Lord. But a fairly high percentage of them end up marrying them. And the old expression, when you marry the devil's kid, you have father-in-law trouble, is true. You've heard that crazy expression. But it's true. And I think young people particularly have to be very, very careful in this area. Satan is out to equalize our testimony. I was in one church just there, for not more than 2 years. And outside of our wedding and another wedding, there were 6 young people in that church that married Catholics during that 2-year period. Unsaved people. Now that's, to me, very somber. Somebody hadn't said the right thing, or else these kids didn't care. You don't know who it is. And nor do you want to go out and publicly spread what you think might be the problem. 6 out of 8 marriages involved unsaved people. That's wrong. Now, most of them were not performed in that church. That doesn't matter. Young people should know that such a thing is wrong. But you know, the attitude of the day is, it shouldn't matter what your wife or husband believes, just as long as you love each other. Well, God says otherwise. He says that it matters a great deal. And so we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, whatever the relationship. And it certainly includes, of course, marriage. It includes any sort of relationship involving the spreading of the gospel. Not too long ago, really. I guess it's longer than I realize now that I think about it. But I was involved with an organization that needed funds, and so they were making it a practice to get a hold of various foundations and go and seek their aid financially. I simply couldn't bring myself to do it. I do not believe in going and ask the unsaved for money. If they want to walk up to us and hand us money, that's one thing. But to go out and solicit their help for the gospel, I think is wrong. I can't see how that's right at all. And you know, you people solicit the unsaved's help in all sorts of ways sometimes, like car washes and other things, which is just another way of trying to solicit the help of the unsaved in the spreading of the gospel. I think that's wrong, don't you? We're to have no spiritual cooperation in the spreading of the truth of God. And, of course, I think most of you know that there are certain evangelistic campaigns that have been knowingly opened in prayer by those who are unsaved. That's wrong. That's forbidden. But there are certain evangelists... I'll name the name as long as I've gone that far. Billy Graham has been known to solicit the aid of the unbelievers in his evangelistic campaigns. And that is also forbidden. That absolutely is contrary to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. You had a comment, I'm sure.
How do you know somebody's unsaved? I don't think that's...
I know a man who teaches against the virgin birth and bodily the resurrection of Christ is unsaved. Bishop Oxnam is such a man. And he opened one of the Billy Graham crusades in prayer once. And Billy Graham knew this. Now, I'm not talking about people where you say, well, it's obscure. You don't know what to say about them. I'm talking about men whose feelings on the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ are well known and easily documented because they've written them. These are things not done in a corner. And incidentally, if you want more documentation on that, there's a book called Cooperative Evangelism by Dr. Robert O. Firm, who defends this practice because he's on the Billy Graham team, who says that Billy Graham does this. So his own people admit openly that this is his practice. So I would suggest, I guess we've run out of space for books, and that's one that's gotten packed away. But Dr. Firm says, in fact, that Billy Graham accepts the sponsorship of the councils of churches, the liberals, and so forth, and he says this is quite appropriate. I don't believe it is for 1 minute. I believe this is part of this going along with the world attitude. There's another thing that comes into play. We're just going down a few things. There's a whole list that you could mention where believers are always tempted, you know, to get involved in the things of the world. And this one is called the social gospel. Now, what is our gospel? Well, we can give many, many verses, but let's look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Along about the turn of the century or before, it became common for the liberals to say that they were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the social gospel. What did they mean by that? Well, they didn't believe in individuals being redeemed, so they were going to preach a gospel that they thought would redeem society. And that's become known as the social gospel. But you see, the scriptures teach that we are to preach what? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The emphasis, of course, when we talk to the unsaved is to tell them about Jesus Christ. We don't tell them about anything else. We tell them about the Lord. That's the personal gospel. Well, unfortunately, believers today, by and large, believe that we should do both. That's part of people trying to be conformed to the world. They say, we'll tell the unbeliever about the personal gospel, and then we'll tell them, the believer, about the social gospel. And there's no place at all where the Scripture says that. Let me show you a few things that get involved in a moment, but one of these things came up last week a little bit, the matter of where our monies might go, which is part, of course, of this whole matter. Is it the problem of the church? Let's just ask it outright. Is it the problem of the church to feed the unsaved who are poor? Well, let's look at a few verses and see what they say. And by the way, I'll just mention this. Due to lack of funds, The Explorer has had to quit being published. So when people tell me that they've run out of Christian things to give their money to, I'll just mention one that just went under because of lack of funds. And I realize that funds lack, we quit the publication and we do something else. That's understandable. But there are plenty of things that need the Lord's money. Galatians 6 and verse 10. And I want you to notice the emphasis here. The emphasis in the believer's life is not that I look at all men with the same sort of compassion. It's not that at all. The idea is always that while we may have compassion for all men, our primary concern is the believer. And that's what it says here. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who have the household of faith. The believer has to come first in our thought and in the things that we do. And of course, this is talking about doing good. Look at Romans 12 and verse 13. These are explicit commands. Of course, there are plenty of examples in Scripture. Romans 12, verse 13. He's giving here a list of things that the believers ought to do, and involved in this list is verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. You don't have anywhere in that list distributing to the necessities of the lost. If you really are interested in a lost person, what's the best thing you can give him? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are people who believe, I know one man who believes, that we should invite him to our homes for a meal and then another meal. Don't bring up the gospel the first time, because then he'll think you have an ulterior motive, as if he didn't think that already. And you do it again and again, and maybe after the fourth or fifth time you can see if he's interested in spiritual things. Is that the way the gospel spread in Scripture? I know of another man who is a psychologist who believes that you should not give the gospel to anyone who has any neuroses. Of course, that means you better not preach it to anybody if you define neuroses the way they define it, because we all got those. He believes that you ought to, what he does actually, he has his counseling service, he and others, and they go through 12 sessions, a period of 12 weeks, where they deal with the person's emotional hang-ups. And then at the end of that time, they're ready to give him the gospel, maybe. Now, you know, a lot of people die within a 3-month period. That is horrid. But that's the Christian compromising his message. Our message is pure and simple, to tell people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we can give many, many other things that a Christian should be careful of with respect to his relationship to the world, not be conformed to the world. Well, the world around us has a manner of speech that I object to. Ephesians 5:4 says that the believer should not have that kind of speech. Filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. I think we have to be very, very careful with those things. It's very easy to get into the order of the day. We live in a day where damn no longer means anything. I have a tract on that, but I found it very, very difficult to give it to an unbeliever. It's mainly Christians, I think, we have to reach with that, because they don't understand what words they're even saying. They have no concept of the words that they're using. And hell is just a sort of an expression today. We also live in a day in which the Christian tends to follow the world in its laziness, in its lawlessness, in all sorts of things that one can mention. We can just give scripture after scripture after scripture that mention those things that we find in our world today that we simply should not be conformed. Rather, of course, our lives are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I firmly believe that in a university town such as we live in, the influence of the world is nowhere else felt as strongly as it is here. I think it's, and I mean even among Christians. I know people who claim to be Christians, at least they claim when nobody else is around, that the minute spiritual things come up, they're off. They don't want to be around when such things are discussed. It might put them in bad with their friends. I know of Christians, one Christian, I think he believes it's important to him to do this in order to have a testimony. I don't understand it. I don't think he could witness doing it. But every Friday evening goes out and has beers with the boys, just like the world does. I can't see that. But he thinks of it, I'm sure. He thinks I'm wrong and has told me so in so many words. And that's just being conformed to the world. That's all it is. We should be very, very careful that the things that we do and the things that we are and the things that we say are not conformed to the world, but reflect that transformation which God has wrought in our lives. Shall we stand as we're dismissed and the time is up? O God, we ask that your hand might be upon each of us. May we, Lord, make it a real goal in our lives not to be tarnished with conformity to this age, but rather, Lord, may we stand out and stand up for thy truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.